tonight from the book of Romans, chapter 1. I asked Jonathan an hour or so ago what sermon he was going to preach tonight, and he said he'd probably preach on sleep, and he would only be able to preach by example. So here I am, filling in for him. We're going to be reading the first seven verses of Romans 1, which is page 939 in your Bibles, if you're using the Pew Bible. This is, in a way, the beginning of a series on Romans, although the preaching schedule for the next little while, I may not be doing it every week, but we are here. Here we find ourselves at the beginning, anyways. And as I say, we're going to read the first seven verses. If you would stand, please, as we hear God's word with care and love. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that these words that are written for our benefit and instruction would accomplish your intended gracious purpose in our lives. And we pray this so that we might have everlasting life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. I have pointed out that we find ourselves at the beginning of the book of Romans. And beginning means we are in the introduction. And introductions are supposed to catch people's interest and keep them listening, if it's a sermon, or reading, if it's a book or letter. And what we have here is an introduction that is designed to keep us reading an especially challenging piece of writing. You may be interested to know that Romans is the longest letter, not only in the New Testament, but actually in the entire ancient Greek world. We don't have any manuscripts of letters that are this long. It's a long letter. And actually, the introduction here, the first seven verses, is the longest preface to a letter that we have from the ancient Greek world. So this is, by any calculation, a pretty long thing that we've got to read. And how is Paul going to keep us interested and moving in this big job? Not only is it long, of course, but it's quite old now. I mean, this was written a long time ago, and there's challenges in reading a document that comes to us from nearly 2,000 years ago. Most of us would prefer to read yesterday's newspaper. We'd find it simpler and easier. So we may be especially keen to look for some reasons to be motivated to read and study this letter, given that obstacle. And then not only is it long and ancient, it's also, honestly, pretty difficult at certain points. A lot of people have found great comfort when they read in 2 Peter 3 that Peter actually noted that the Apostle Paul wrote some things that were difficult to understand. That gives us a little comfort because, like Peter, we've often felt that. And Romans is certainly one book that, we should be ready to think hard in order to understand its teaching. And for all these reasons, there's a need for us to be motivated, a need for us to really want to hear and read what Paul has to say in this letter. And so we would be glad if Paul gave us some reasons to want to read his letter. And that's what he does in this introduction. I'm going to show you six reasons in this introduction that you should read the letter to the Romans. Read it, hear it, study it, all the different ways you can take it on board. And the first reason is the preacher, the speaker, the writer, the author. His name is Paul, and that's the first word of the book. Paul. This was the normal place in an ancient letter to put the name of the sender. So it's not, this is not Paul doing anything special or strange. He's just doing the normal thing, putting the name of the sender up front, Paul. And he doesn't just want us to think about his name. He wants us to think about who he is. Notice how Paul describes himself. First of all, he says that he's a servant. And this word servant is the same word that could be translated slave. You might have a note in your Bible pointing out that it could also mean slave. It's not necessarily just the nice kind of being a servant. It could also be the hard and bad kind of being a servant, if you want to put it that way. And it has a very strong meaning of being completely dependent on and totally beholden to the will of one's master. Here's Paul, and he's not writing in order to get us to sign up to his campaign for something. He's not writing as maybe an ancient philosopher would have to teach us some of his unique insights into reality. He's not writing in order to get us to become one of his disciples and followers and build up his school of thought and gain influence in the world. No, Paul is writing to get us to do someone else's bidding, to get us to sign up for someone else's campaign, to get us to follow someone else. He's writing as a servant, and a servant does exactly what his master says and says exactly what his master tells him to say and simply represents his master. That's the important point here. And Paul is a servant of Christ Jesus. So as interested as we must be in finding out what Paul thought about this or that, we should be especially interested to find what Christ thought about this or that, since it is at Christ's direct instruction that Paul is writing. Now, the specific type of service that Paul offered to Christ is described in the next term that he uses. He says he's called to be an apostle. And apostle is another word that basically directs our attention to the fact that Paul is not writing his own ideas down. He's not trying to accomplish his own mission or purpose. He has been sent. That's what the word apostle means. He's been apostled. He's been sent. And the key question for anyone who is an apostle is not what they think, but what the person thinks who sent them. That's where the message comes from, and that's where everything starts. And Paul, of course, was appointed to this service as an apostle in a very unique way. You probably remember the story from Acts chapter 8, how Paul was not commissioned as an apostle in the ordinary way, the way that the original band of disciples, then apostles, were. He was appointed by Christ from heaven directly. And Christ, in appearing to Paul from heaven, not only converted Paul from being a persecutor of the church to being a faithful Christian, repentant of his sin and forgiven, but also commissioned him right then and there to be an apostle with an especially direct focus on world evangelism beyond the nation of Israel. He was sent to the Gentile nations. And that's the ministry that Paul is carrying out as he writes to the Romans. You know, here he is writing a letter not to Bethlehem or Nazareth or Jerusalem, but way out into the middle of the Gentile world in Rome. Paul is carrying out his apostolic ministry by writing this letter. That's what he wants you to see. And another important thing about that word apostle is, I wonder if you've ever thought, are there any apostles today? I'm told there are certain parts of the world where it's quite common to find someone advertised as an apostle. There's probably some people not too far away from us who think they know an apostle. I don't know if any of you know an apostle, but sometimes people are a little confused about this. So it's worth asking. What kind of ministry do apostles have today? Well, one of the simplest questions you can ask if someone were to say today, you know, walk in the door here and say, hello, I'm an apostle, I think the first thing we should all say is, wow, I didn't know it was possible for anyone to be so old. Because how old do you have to be in the year 2022 to be an apostle? You have to be exactly the number of years old that make it possible for you to have been an adult eyewitness to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, which is pretty old. Paul, in his day, was old enough to be an apostle. He only had to be, you know, about 50 years old or so to be old enough at the time of Jesus' resurrection to have been his eyewitness. And in that way, Paul was truly an apostle. And that means that this letter to the Romans has a very special place in our lives as Christians. Because how are you going to benefit from the ministry of the apostles? You know, we say in the Creed every Sunday, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. You know, where does that word apostolic come into our lives? Are we really apostolic if we've never met an apostle and shaken his hand and sat down with him and asked him questions and benefited from his apostolic ministry or heard him preach? Yes, because the lasting legacy of the apostles' ministry was to write so that from one generation to another, God's people would benefit from their permanent teaching ministry in the church. And here you have Paul in the year 2022 exercising his apostolic ministry to you. That's God's gift to you personally. He made it so. So there's one big reason to read the letter to the Romans. You can have the apostles' ministry in your life. The preacher, he's a good one. The next thing Paul says is that he has been appointed or set apart in this calling to be an apostle for the gospel of God. It's a reference to Paul's call to be a preacher. We're going to hold on to that phrase just for a moment, and I want to direct your attention to verse 2, where we learn the text that Paul preached from. So not only is the preacher a reason to read the book of Romans, but also the text. Because Paul says that this gospel of God, which is his great theme as a preacher, was promised by God beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And this is an important thing to understand because people will sometimes ask, you know, why should we believe Christianity if it's so brand new? You can especially imagine people asking this question at the time that Paul wrote. And I mean, there are other world religions that are a lot older than Christianity. Buddhism, I understand, is one of them. But at any rate, why is this Christian faith all of a sudden in Paul's day something that everyone needs to know about? Maybe it's just the latest fad. Maybe it's just a passing religious trend or fashion. And this is why Paul wants to set his gospel on a very firm footing, showing that it is not brand new, even in his own day. It is already ancient, as old really as creation itself. Because the content of his gospel is a promise that was made before the apostles ever got on the scene, before Jesus Christ, before the New Testament. All of what he's about to say was promised beforehand. God promised it beforehand. And this is a very important principle to understand the Bible. The message of the Old Testament and the message of the New Testament is actually the same message. Do you know that? I think you probably do, but it's worth repeating. It's the same message. The only difference between the two is it a message about something that's still coming, or it is a message about something that has come? That's basically the only difference. Is it a message come in the promise, in the form of a promise, or is it a message come in the form of a fulfillment of a promise? Now, kids, I've got an illustration for you, okay? Maybe it's your birthday, maybe it's Christmas, but sometimes people will put presents in boxes, okay? And this is an especially acute problem for me at Christmas time because boxes would be maybe visible and they'd be under a tree or something like that. And you got to wonder, you know, what's in the box, right? And people shake it and all sorts of things and you ask questions and you do whatever you can to find out what's in the box. But when you open the box, does opening the box change what your present is? No, it doesn't become a new tie or whatever the moment you open your present. It was already that before you opened it, right? This is really deep philosophy. This is really significant, okay? But you know, sometimes people think this about the Bible. They think that God was saying one thing in the Old Testament, and then when we take the New Testament lid off and look inside, it's different. But the whole point that Paul's making here is that whether the box is on and you've got a promised gift, or the box lid is off and you've got a gift held in your hand, it's the same gift. And that's what Paul is saying here. The gospel of God is promised beforehand in the Old Testament, and now these promises have been kept, and it's the same message. The message came through the ministry of the prophets. God spoke beforehand through his prophets, and this is what a prophet is: someone who speaks God's words to people. Maybe this is a good time to pause again. Do you think there are any prophets today? And, you know, if someone were to come into church here and say, you know, I'm a prophet, and we weren't sure what to make of it, we could ask some simple questions. We could say something like this: oh, okay, what words do you have for us? Let me just make sure I quickly write it down so I can tuck it in the back of my Bible to add it to all the other words of God. That's usually the point of confusion for people who claim that there are prophets still today. They'll say that they're prophets, but they're not prophets in the same way that Isaiah or Jeremiah was a prophet, with authority to speak to God's people infallibly, certainly, perfectly. They'll say that they have something in the middle between a normal pastor's ability to preach and Isaiah's ability to write scripture. Something in the middle. But actually, in the Bible, there's nothing in the middle. You're either a prophet or you're not. You're either a prophet who is a means by whom God speaks his words, or you're someone who hears his words and maybe has the job of teaching those words to others. But there's nothing in between. So the big question for someone who claims to be a prophet is, are you really claiming to have the kind of authority that people had when they wrote the Bible? And, you know, we could talk about this at some length to clear up any confusion, but we don't believe that there are prophets active today exercising that office. And here's a question: doesn't that leave you terribly impoverished as a Christian? You know, doesn't that just scare you to think that there are no prophets around today? How are you going to make it without a prophet to guide you and teach you and direct your faith towards God? You need prophets in your life, don't you? And Paul even says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that we are not to despise prophecies. Maybe you're in your Bible reading plan and you flip to that and you think, oh, all this time I've been despising prophecies because I only have the Bible. I don't have any prophets in my life. Well, the answer to that problem is that the way that you have the prophet's ministry is by going to the scriptures of the Old Testament. Look exactly what Paul says here: promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Do you see how closely connected those two things are? Prophets and scriptures. And next time you open the Old Testament, I want you to think about this. Think about what it would be like to sit with Jeremiah at the front of the room teaching you, speaking to you from God. And then in that mode, open his book. Because it's the same ministry that he's exercising to you. Don't think you're losing out by just having a book and not having the real person. Because God has ordained it, he meant it all along, that the primary way the prophets would minister to his people would not be by speaking only in their own day, but by speaking in such a way as to leave a written legacy for all generations of God's people in the future. And that's why the Bible is so precious to us, is because here we open it and we have prophets ministering to us, apostles ministering to us. And whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, whether it's about promises being made or promises being kept, whether it's a prophet telling us to understand that there's something wonderful inside this box, or an apostle opening the box and showing us what was so wonderful all along, this is the text that Paul is preaching from, the scripture. And so reading Romans is a wonderful thing to do because it is a way of understanding the whole Bible. So those are two big reasons. The preacher is a wonderful preacher, and the text is a wonderful text. Then there is the theme. And this is really the amazing part about our text this evening. The theme of Romans. What is Romans all about? Well, Paul said that he was set apart for the gospel of God, meaning he was appointed to this ministry of preaching the gospel of God. That was his job. That was his full-time calling. It was his vocation. It was his life's purpose. That's what set apart means. And then we've got to wonder, you know, what is a gospel of God? Well, a gospel is, as you probably know, good news. And one thing that might help you think about this word is that it was a word that was often used in the context of a military campaign. If you were a Roman who was living safely in the heartland of the Roman Empire, maybe somewhere in a nice little village in Italy, you knew that there were some really bad people out there who wanted to ruin the Roman Empire. And it was wonderful to know that you were ruled and governed by people with great military expertise and resources who would lead the army far afield and defeat whatever bad guys might be out there. And once the great victory had happened, messengers would be sent back carrying what? Good news. And that's actually where this word was often used. Good news, everybody. Caesar has done it again. Don't worry, you're safe. Good news. Now, who could give you better news than Caesar? Only one person, God. Who can defeat enemies more terrible than the enemies that threaten your earthly body? Who can defeat not only those who cast the body into fire, but even the one who can damn your soul? Who can defeat not only your dangerous circumstances, but even your sin and the death that it deserves? Only one person, God. And the news of his great victory that he offers you a share in, if by faith you will trust in him and repent of your sin, is good news. It's the gospel. And that's what Paul is preaching here. And what's at the heart of the gospel? Well, we get to verse 3. Where Paul says that the gospel of God is concerning his son. And here, let me say, is a theme that could occupy your attention for a lifetime and beyond. Concerning his son. Concerning his son, who we find out was descended from David. He's a king in David's line already. A wonderful thing to know about this person who is the center of the gospel. He's a royal heir to the throne and promises of the house of David. But not only that, but we get this little explanation at the end. He was descended from David according to the flesh. Now, if you were to ask me, you know, who are your ancestors? And I said, well, they're the Gallaghers, according to the flesh. Wouldn't that puzzle you? You'd think, what does he mean? He's descended from the Gallaghers on my father's side and the Monteiths on my mother's side, and there's nothing left, right? That's the whole answer to the question. It would be nonsense for me to say from the Gallaghers and the Monteiths according to the flesh. You see what I mean? That would be strange. It would imply that you've only given a partial answer, that there's more to the story of where you've come from and who you really are. And that's exactly what Paul is getting at here. He's saying, yes, he's descended from David, but even then, there's more to the story about who this person is, because when he descended from David, he was already God's son. God's son, who was descended from David. It's actually not the best translation for bringing out the awkwardness of what Paul is trying to say here. The better translation that would make this point that I'm making a little clearer would be his son who came from David according to the flesh. His son who came. It's not the normal word for being born in someone's line. It's the word for arriving or happening or being somewhere. And Paul is saying, look, I could tell you about this son, but you have to know he's not like a normal person who can claim a lineage through his father and his mother, and then that's it. He actually was already God's son And he came to be in David's line as it relates to his human flesh. An amazing thing. What Paul is teaching here is that God's Son is a divine person, fully infinite, eternal, unchangeable, dwelling in perfect equality of divine glory with his Father, the only perfectly adequate object of his Father's affection and delight and love and approval. He's the creator of the world. He's almighty. He's all wise. And this amazing divine person came in David's line. This leads us not only to point out the two natures of Christ, that he was divine and then he became human, but notice how Paul describes his humanity, according to the flesh. This is a word that is meant to emphasize the weakness of Christ's humanity. He came in flesh, just simple human flesh. And that reminds us, does it not, of the humble condition in which Christ lived. He didn't come in royal splendor, but in the simplicity and obscurity of a lowly Israelite family. He didn't have an easy life of riches and wealth and power and influence among the people of this world, but he lived faithfully and endured much for the sake of his mission as our Savior. And then Paul moves on from that life of humility to a moment when everything changed and Jesus was exalted. Verse 4, this Son of God who was descended from David according to the flesh was declared to be the Son of God in power. And this is a moment where a lot of people say, ah, ha, ha, got it. This is the part of the Bible where it teaches that Jesus became God. He wasn't God, and then at his resurrection, he became God. I don't know if you ever heard that theory, but it shows up every once in a while in a magazine or a TV show or something, so I thought I'd just mention it. Totally wrong. It doesn't say that he became the Son of God in power. What does it say? He was declared to be the Son of God in power. And the thing that changed in Jesus' life, the moment of his exaltation, was not that he was now God, but that now everyone could see that he was God. I mean, once you've defeated death, it's kind of obvious that you're not just a normal Israelite citizen, isn't it? It's clearer than it used to be. And he's declared to be the Son of God in power, in the amazing accomplishment of his exalted condition, according to the Spirit of holiness, namely by the fact that his ministry and his exaltation is full of the Spirit's ministry and power towards the church. It's not just a little bit of local ministry through his earthly preaching, the way that he ministered in the Gospels, but now the ministry that he exercises in his exalted condition is in the fullness of the Spirit's power both to save and sanctify his people. And the key moment when everything changed was his resurrection from the dead. And what Paul's getting at here is that this divine person, this Son of God, fully infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in the full possession of all divine glory, humbled himself by assuming to himself the weakness proper to human flesh, so that in that flesh for us he would suffer and die, and in his defeat of suffering and death in the resurrection, enter upon an exalted kingly condition, fully armed with all the resources of God the Holy Spirit's ministry to give life to dead sinners, and as an exalted king, would be recognized around the world in the following phrase, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's Paul's theme. How did God take this world from a place where nobody knew him? Where even the witness of creation, which is so clear in the skies and in our consciences, was ignored and suppressed systematically by sinful human minds. How did God take a world darkened by sin and ruined by the devil's tyrannical rule and make it a place where people would bow their knee to their Creator and their Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and call him Lord. That's his theme. Now, have you found a better theme than that in any book that you've ever been thinking of reading? I mean, it's an incredible theme. It's a reason to read the book of Romans, and indeed to read the whole Bible, to get a handle on all that I've just tried to summarize in a few minutes. Jesus Christ is Lord. And to understand everything that goes into saying those words is, as I say, a lifetime's work. Tracing his divine glory, his amazing love in condescending to assume our humanity, his wonderful ministry as our Savior, his death, his resurrection, and his present ministry as our High Priest and King at his Father's right hand, and one day his return to judge the world. That's Paul's theme, and it's a theme worth exploring and pursuing. Now, I've only gotten to three reasons for reading the book of Romans. I will just point out two more and make an end. The fourth reason is the purpose that Paul says. Paul says that all of this is in order to bring about, verse 5, the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. Let me just point out, what Christ wants from you as a reader of the book of Romans is to obey out of sincere faith, to trust him and to work that faith out in a life of simple obedience to him. That's what he wants from you. And why does he want it? Well, he wants it because he has a grand plan to make this world filled with his own glory. It's for the sake of his name among all the nations, a global witness to the glory of God the Creator starts with you obeying him, not only outwardly as an act of coerced compliance, but obeying him from true faith, sincerely and voluntarily bowing to him and trusting him and loving him. That's God's purpose, which is a wonderful reason to read Romans. Maybe you're thinking you need to grow as a Christian. Maybe there's sin that needs to be put to death in your life. Well, if obedience of faith is what you need in your life, Romans is your book. And then a final reason, a fifth reason, the blessing that comes to those who read this book. To all those in Rome, verse 7, who are loved by God. Is there anything better than that? To be loved by God. To be loved by an earthly father or mother is a precious thing, makes life worth living. But to be loved by the God who created you and who governs all of your actions and examines and evaluates your whole life is an incredible thing. Called to be saints, not called to be superheroes of earthly wealth or status or success, but called to real holiness. And maybe saintliness is not something that really gets your juices going, but consider the courage, the heroism, the nobility, the amazing profundity and depth of a life of true holiness. It's a life worth living. Not only called to be saints, but grace and peace. As the road is a way to a destination that is better than the journey, grace is the way to peace. You get in a car and drive down a road so you'll get where you want to go and stay. And God gives grace so that one day you and I will arrive at the fullness of what it means to be at peace. Peace with God, no punishment coming our way because our sins are forgiven. Peace in our circumstances, because even the worst circumstance of this life will be undone by the grace of resurrection. Peace in the sense of a renewed creation, no longer groaning under sin and the curse. Peace with each other. Peace in the full dimension of all that that entails is the destination for those who receive the grace of God that's offered in the gospel preached by Paul in this book. So I hope I've convinced you. There's good reasons to pursue with great diligence and zeal the message of the book of Romans. And God promises to add his blessing to all who do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that these words that we've heard would not be empty words to us, but words that lead our minds and hearts to lay hold on wonderful realities. And not only for us to lay hold onto these realities, but that you would also lay hold on us, change us, and enable us to live for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.